We are beginning a new series called Prepared, and it's got the subtitle of Defending Your Faith Without Losing Your Mind. And if you're not a Christian, this is actually a perfect Sunday to be here because I'm not going to ask you to do anything. So it's like application-free Sunday for you. It's awesome. But one of the things that's difficult being a Christian is you know what you believe and you're excited about what you believe. And maybe you grew up believing it or it's new to you or you're somewhere in the middle. But every once in a while, somebody kind of takes a shot or takes a hit, takes a jab at your faith. And they're not trying to open up a conversation. They just say something like, so you're like a Bible person, right? Or you're like a church person, or you go to church, or you're religious, right? And then you're caught off guard, and then they just kind of go off to the next subject like, oh, wait a minute. No, like I want to define that, and you don't get that chance. You know, or John, you know, you probably won't be there. You're in a group meeting. John, probably you won't be there because you'll be at church, right? Or, you know, Kim, you know, she won't be able to go out with us Saturday night because, you know, you got to go to bed early because church Sunday, right? You know, and they kind of do these little jabs, and it's like, wait a minute, I want to tell you, or they tell you about their bad church experience, and before you can tell them about your good church experience, they've already moved on the next subject, and so you don't really have a chance, kind of a hit-and-run comment about your faith. Or they just make this comment, and you just don't ever know what to say. You don't know how to respond in that situation, and then you end up feeling like this big because they just took the shot at like your whole Christian experience, and you don't really know how to respond, and they're not trying to engage in conversation. It's just kind of a hit-and-run situation, and then like the worst scenario for all of this is like family, right? Like at Thanksgiving or Christmas, get together, you know, maybe you're married and your father-in-law is just, he still kind of hates you because you dragged his daughter into religion or church or whatever it is. He's got like these three comments that he rotates every holiday when you're together, every time you're together, he kind of rotates through kind of these little jabs at your faith, and you don't know how to respond. You just kind of take it. Or you've got a relative, and they're very, very secular, and you're just having this conversation, and then somewhere in there, it's like, oh, well, I guess that's in the Bible, right? Or, oh, I forgot you were a Christian. And again, it just kind of catches you off guard, and, you know, what do you say? Because if they were asking a real question, it'd be more like, you know, well, hey, we'll go through this book together and maybe we can meet and talk about it. But they're not going to read a book. They're not going to watch or listen to a podcast. I mean, they're just not that interested. They're not going to go to church. But what do you say? Because every time this happens, you just end up kind of awkwardly laughing and then the subject just moves on. And then you get in your car and you're driving home and it's like, oh, man, now I know what I should have said, like next time, and then it's like a year later, and you totally forgot what to say, and it happens again. And now, if you're not a Christian, I'm really not being critical. I mean, this is just banter. It's kind of human nature. We kind of do that to each other. But it would just be nice for those of us that are Christians, we are followers of Jesus, not that we could come back at somebody, like really at them or whatever, but that we could have a response that communicates, you know, I actually take my faith very seriously, but you're not really giving me an open door to have that conversation. And the interesting thing is in the West and in the U.S. specifically, people don't generally take shots at Jesus. If you actually really start paying attention, they don't really take shots at Jesus. They take shots at your morality. They'll take shots at Christians in general or churches or heaven or hell. Or, you know, maybe it was somebody that they used to work for that was a Christian or somebody that worked for them. All these things. They'll take shots and just jabs at all that stuff, but they don't necessarily go after Jesus. And these are the kind of things that kind of throw us off balance. And the people aren't saying, you know, tell me about Jesus. You know, it's just these comments that come, just these little comments, these little barbs, these little one-liners that kind of throw you off balance. So for the next 3 weeks, what we're going to talk about, what to say when there's little time and even less interest. Okay? So to help us with this, we're going to look at the words of somebody who knew all about this, Peter. Peter, who saw his Lord killed, who then peered into an empty tomb and then had breakfast with him on a beach. Okay, so Peter becomes an evangelist for Jesus. He begins to write these letters. And in his first letter, he gives us an extraordinary insight that's going to be very, very helpful to all of us about how to be prepared when people kind of bring up faith, and it can be even kind of this hit-and-run kind of thing. I'm going to read you some of these verses, and I'm going to explain them, and I'm just going to give you one thing that I'm going to send you out with today. And then next week, don't miss next week, because I'm going to give you one thing to say about the Bible when somebody kind of either takes like a jab at the Bible or makes some general comment about the Bible. And then week three, we're going to talk about suffering. What do we do? What do we say when people kind of bring up that, well, if there was a God or if there was a good God, then there wouldn't be all this evil and all this suffering in the world. So you don't want to miss any of this? What can we say to kind of change the trajectory of the conversation, especially when it's kind of a hit-and-run thing? So the great thing is the next 3 weeks are going to make your next Thanksgiving and Christmas a lot more interesting for some of you, a lot more fun. So here's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But if you should suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, do not fear their threats, or don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Do not be frightened. Now, he lives in a day when it is dangerous to be a Christian. He died for his faith. In our country, we don't really suffer that much for our faith. I mean, you might not get a job interview, or you may lose a date, or finding somebody to date might be a little more difficult because you got a much more narrow pool to choose from. Maybe a little suffering here and there. Though in other parts of the world today, it is very, very dangerous to be a Christian. And in Peter's time, absolutely so. Because the message of Christianity isn't, hey, you got a religion, I got a religion, and you know we think our religion is better than your religion. It isn't even, you know, hey, you know, you've got gods, we've got a God, and we think our God is better than your God. See, the cell of Christianity, what made this so dangerous in the first century was we have a God, and you have gods, but your gods don't even exist. Like your gods, like we have a God, your gods don't exist. And see, our God, it isn't that he's better, it's that he's the only one. And especially in an environment where the Caesars were considered divine, that was a problem. So Peter's like, hey, even if you've got to suffer for doing good, do not fear, do not be frightened. And this is a guy who was eventually crucified, as tradition tells us, crucified upside down for what he experienced. And so he makes this big, bold statement. And the people that were reading it, they would have gone, well, that's easy for you to say, because they would say, no, actually, that's not easy for you to say, because you're suffering just like we are. And then Peter gives us this nugget. But in your hearts, revere. That's to consider precious. It's to make the focus front and center. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. In other words, decide once and for all, Caesar's not your Lord. Decide once and for all, your career, your vocation is not your Lord. Decide once and for all, he or she is not your Lord, that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of your life. And always be prepared, which is where we get the series title, and always be prepared to give an answer. The Greek word actually means to give a defense. So be prepared to give a defense to everyone, including that difficult family member, that difficult coworker. Give a reason, give a defense, give an explanation. And this is the part that's very important. For the hope that you personally have. Okay? See, this is very, very important. It's a very important statement for some of you. It's just going to be so helpful. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying be prepared to explain your Christian worldview in a compelling and convincing way. He's not saying be ready to defend the Bible. And for some of you, that's like great news, because it's, you know, you've got somebody like, hey, I saw that movie Noah, and like, did it happen like all that way? And they're like, oh, not exactly. And they're okay, but let me get this straight. Like, you believe that whole animal and boat and worldwide flood thing? Like, well, I kind of like, well, okay, I'm out, you know? So it's great. You don't have to defend that. He's not saying be ready to give a defense for your church. He's not saying be ready to give a defense for the hypocrisy of Christians in the centuries past that committed all these atrocities. Do not feel like you've got to be ready to give a defense of the book of Revelation where it looks like God burns everything up and he's got a smile on his face. Like, you don't have to that's not what he's saying. See, what he says is actually so helpful. You need to be prepared to give an answer to a defense for everyone who asks you for the hope that you have, for the reason you have put your hope in Jesus. And what this means is you should have a single statement that encapsulates the answer to this question. Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? That's it. It's so simple. But for some of you, this is like a whole new thought. It's like, no, I thought I had to defend all of it. Like, no, like all of that stuff, it is interesting. It's interesting to talk about, and there's books and books and all these kinds of things to read and study on these things if somebody really wants answers to a tough question. But what you need to be prepared to do as a new Christian or as an old Christian or somewhere in the middle Christian, you need to be prepared to succinctly and simply answer the question. Here's why I personally have chosen to follow Jesus. Be prepared to defend your hope. Be prepared to defend your confidence in Christ. Now, if you say, okay, Peter, how do you defend your hope or your confidence in Christ? He would have a one-word answer: resurrection. So Peter, why have you put your hope, put your trust in this man, in this carpenter? Well, it's pretty simple for me. I watched him die, and then a few days later, I had breakfast with him. And when somebody predicts their death and their resurrection, and then they pull it off, and then you have breakfast with them on the beach, you just follow them. Like, I don't understand all these things. You know, we can't explain it. Well, Peter, what about this other parable? I don't have any idea what he was talking about. But all I know is I saw my friend die. I saw him raised. And that is, my hope is anchored in an event. My hope is anchored in a resurrection. My hope isn't anchored in, you know, explaining the sixth day of creation. And was it literal? Was it metaphorical? All I know is he died, and then days later we had breakfast, and that's why I follow him. Now, throughout 1 Peter, when you read it, Peter just weaves it. He's always bringing it back to the resurrection. For example, in chapter 1, he says, in his great mercy, talking about God the Father, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He also says in the same letter, through him, Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, Peter, why do you have so much hope? I have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. That was his one-liner. I can't explain everything else, but I had breakfast with a man that was crucified. That's why my hope is in him. So now back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this, but do this, so be prepared or be ready to give a defense and explain why you've decided to follow Jesus, but do this with gentleness. This isn't about bowing up and I'm going to win arguments, I'm going to win debates and all these things. It's not about pride or attitude. He says, do this with gentleness and respect. And see, this is where we have screwed it up as American Christians. Because for generations, evangelicals, conservative Christians, I'm a conservative Christian, conservative Christians in the West, especially in the United States, we have justified speaking so disrespectfully to people that don't think like us. We have justified speaking so disrespectfully to people that their values or beliefs don't line up with what we believe. And it's undermined our credibility and culture. In fact, the reason why some of the people that you know, and maybe for some of you, you walked away from church like, I don't want to be a Christian, is because you've met too many of us. Or you've seen too many of us on social media. Or maybe you worked for one of us. Or you had, you know, somebody, they're always doing this and they're pointing their finger at you. And you're like, you don't even know me. See, Peter says, this isn't about powering up and being a jerk. This is about being gentle, as our Savior was gentle. This is about being respectful, as our Savior was respectful, because, come on, nobody's wrong on purpose, right? Nobody's wrong on purpose. Like, anybody who believes anything has a good reason to believe what they believe. When you actually sit and have a conversation with somebody, you realize, you know what, if I grew up or experienced what you experienced, I would believe just like you. And so we show respect. There's never a reason to be disrespectful. So do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And what Peter's saying is, don't ever give anybody a credible reason to be critical of your behavior. See, the way you live is just as important and maybe a little bit more than what you say. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. He's saying, look, there's going to be people that don't believe what you believe, and that's okay. But but they're going to look for a reason to not like you. And one of the reasons they're going to look for a reason to not like you is because your behavior convicts them. And see, parents, like you need to tell this to your kids. See, this is when people are critical of you because you're a Christian or because your morality, or you say, no, I'm not going to do that, or I can't do that, or whatever it is. There's just things that you won't do. They're not actually being critical of you because you're wrong. They're being critical of you because they know they're wrong. I mean, isn't it true? I mean, we've all experienced this. We've been in a situation where we were doing something stupid, something we shouldn't be doing, or we were working at a job and we were not giving our best effort, and somebody else shows up, man, they're working like a dog or they're doing the right thing. And what do? We don't go, oh, I am so inspired by your work ethic or your behavior. We're like, no, we start criticizing. We're like, dude, you need to tone it down. You're making the rest of us look bad, right? You know, or we criticize people because we know they're doing the right thing, I'm doing the wrong thing. We've all experienced this. And Peter says, look, when you live out your Christian values, you're going to get some pushback. But don't give anybody a credible reason to be critical of your behavior. You simply just need to have a response that explains why you personally have chosen to follow Jesus. And then you need to live a life in the way that your words line up with your lifestyle and your choices and how you treat others and how you honor God with your behavior. That people would say, you know what, I don't believe all they believe, but they are good people. That people would say, worst would say, I don't want to be a Christian, but I want my daughter to marry one. Because, man, the way those husbands treat their wives, or I want my son to marry one, because those Christian wives, they're just amazing. I don't want to be a Christian, but I would want to hire all of them. Or I don't want to be a Christian, but I would want to work for one. Or I don't necessarily want to be a Christian, but I want every table in my restaurant filled with them. Because they're like the best patrons and they're so generous, which, as a side note, is not the reputation for the post-church crowd on a Sunday afternoon, which we need to change. That was my little side note. See, a few years ago, it was funny. My wife worked at a bank, and over the time she was working at the bank, I actually, with her, became friends with most all of her coworkers. Food is one of my love languages. I just love feeding people, so I was always showing up with chocolate or homemade carrot cake, big shocker, or Starbucks or whatever it was, and, you know, tacos, that's always a winner, and just show up, and we all became friends, and it was kind of cool, and none of them were church people. Like, don't go to church, pretty much agnostic or atheist. And one of them was getting married, and Shauna gets invited to the girls do, like the bridal party thing. That thing. So, you know, gets invited out with the girls, so they all go out. And then, it's a girls' night out, right? So 10:30, I'm like, okay, I'm heading off to bed or whatever. And I get a call at 10:30, and all of her coworkers want me to come down and join them. And I'm like, what? So at 10:30, I go where all the Christians gather at 10:30 on a Saturday night, the Pump House. I get there and music's thumping. So I sit at the table and we're all talking, laughing. They've been having a great night. And we are there until 2 in the morning. And I did have to preach the next morning, that morning. So we're there till 2 in the morning. And then we're leaving. Shauna had ridden down with a friend. And one of her coworkers was in no condition to drive. So, okay, we're going to drive. And so I open the door. I let the girls in the back. I'm going to, like, chauffeur them or whatever. I get in the front seat. And I start driving off. And we'll call her Amanda. And Amanda's back there. And she's like, Chad. I go, yes, Amanda. She's like, you're my favorite pastor. I'm like, Amanda, you don't even know any pastors. I feel like, I don't even know if you've ever been to church. Like, no, shh. You are my favorite pastor. It's like, we had this conversation, right? It's just like, you've never been to church. We are the church. That's the point. It is about just what they, you know, getting everybody here on a Sunday. It's when we leave here and what we're doing Sunday evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the people that we're interacting with, coworkers, friends of our spouses, coworkers, fellow students, whatever, we are the church. That by our presence, they should have been the church. And our behavior matters, and that's what Peter's saying. Your behavior matters. And here's how you know. Selfless, generous, compassionate living is unassailable. Like, when you meet somebody and it's just like, you know, they're just so selfless, or they're over the top generous, or they're compassionate. I mean, you may not believe what they believe, but you get in your car and you go, wow, those people are amazing. So Peter's saying, yes, you need to know what you need to know what to say, but you also need to live your life the way you treat others, like you and not like you. It's everything. Action trumps words. See, there's several great illustrations of this in history. I'm just going to give you one. It's about 70 years after Jesus left this earth, so it's about 100, 110 AD. Trajan was emperor, and this persecution breaks out because Trajan was one of the emperors that wanted to emphasize emperor worship. And so persecution breaks out among the Christians through Roman provinces because they would not declare allegiance to the emperor. There was a governor named Pliny the Younger. You can Google all this. It's a really fascinating story. I'm just giving you a snapshot. But he became a governor in an area that was part of the area that's modern-day Turkey. And so he, among other governors, they get these letters saying, okay, you need to round up all the Christians. You need to arrest them because they're against the empire. They're dangerous. They have freaky ways, habits, and customs. Round them up. And again, you can find all this. It's so interesting. And there's some exchanges between Pliny the Younger and the emperor. And so he's like, okay. And so he sends this message back to the emperor. Says, okay, we've rounded up some of the Christians. I didn't even know what a Christian was, great emperor, but we've got some, and we've tortured some, and we've imprisoned others. We've put some to death. We have had several informers, and we've discovered what's going on with these Christians. There's way more than we thought. I mean, they're not just in the cities. They're in the suburbs and on farms. They're all out here. We can't torture citizens, so we put Roman citizens in prison, but we're torturing the slaves that are Christians, and we're, you know, to find out what's going on, but there's a lot of them. Some of them have been Christians for over 20 years. You know, what are we supposed to do with them? And in this exchange, Pliny the Younger to Trajan the Emperor, there's this exchange, and he's telling him what he discovered about these Christians. So this is 70 years after Jesus. The sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to God. In other words, we've sent in some spies into their ranks. We've interviewed, we've tortured, and here's what we've discovered. One of the things that they do is on the first day of the week, on Sunday, they get together. But it's a work day on Sunday, so they come together. They're going to go afterwards, go to work. So these Christians, you know, like, imagine this. They get up before dawn on a work day. I mean, we worried about making this service 45 minutes early from 10:45 to 10. I mean, you don't know this, but I had other leaders outside like, you're crazy. You're going to like lose half the people. I'm like, if we lose that half, we need to lose anyways. You guys are amazing. You're strong. These individuals, they get up before dawn, before going to work, and they meet together and they sing responsively. And so you think about it. Here we are 2,000 years later, and when we come together and we sing together and we have music, we're connected to this group. 2,000 years ago, Gentile Christians who had embraced Jesus as their Savior, they have no Bible, they have no written literature, they have no kids' life, they've got nothing. They just have scraps of letters from Paul and maybe Peter, and somebody come in and shared the gospel with them. And they get together before the sun comes up, before work, and they sing. And the reason they sang these hymns is because the words that they were singing in the hymns were their text. It was the teachings of Jesus. This is the way they were able to pass on what was being taught, what was being shared. This is what, if you're a Christian, this is what you and I are connected to. And it's a little overwhelming. He goes on. Here's what else we found out about them. They get together before dawn. They sing these songs to Christ as if he's some kind of God. And they bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. O great emperor, they might be the best citizens we have in our town. But why are we arresting them? They're committing to not commit adultery. They're making an oath. They're committing to tell the truth. They're committed to, if somebody expects them to do something, that they'll do it. Oh, great emperor, we've tortured them, we've investigated, we've infiltrated them. They are not criminals. I mean, can you imagine what would happen in our communities if tomorrow morning before dawn, every Christian just gathered together, they sang some songs, made an oath, no fraud, no theft, no adultery, and we're going to do what we say we're going to do and close in prayer and then go live it. It would be very difficult to criticize Christians. You could only criticize us because we believe weird stuff. It's just, we'd be the finest citizens in our community. And that's what the first century Christians did. Peter says, that's the way that you do it. You will convince them through your lives. and then giving them snapshots, sound bites as to why you follow. The letter finishes up this way. This is still Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan. When this is over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary, innocent food. Now, this is a big deal right here, because the rumor was that Christians ate the flesh of their children and drank their blood. Now, for all of you who have been to church, where do you think non-Christian Gentiles got the idea that Christians ate people's flesh and drank their blood? Communion, right? So it's like they're cannibals, but oh, great emperor, you know, we send in some spies. It is only ordinary, innocent food. They are not zombies. It's just not true. And see, this is how we got here. This is why we are here 2,000 years later. Not just because of what they said, but how they lived. So Peter says, hey, listen, in this life, you're going to suffer. It is better if it is God's will for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter's going, look, there's going to be suffering in this world. That's just the way it is. But why not, since you're going to suffer anyways, why not suffer for doing good rather than doing evil? Why not lose a job because you chose to tell the truth rather than because you got caught lying? Why not have trouble in your marriage for doing the right thing instead of having trouble in your marriage for doing the wrong thing? If you're going to get penalized because you did the right thing. Don't get penalized for doing the wrong thing. For Christ also suffered. So if you suffer, you're being just like your Savior, who also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, Jesus' suffering accomplished something enormous. It built the bridge. It accomplished your salvation and mine. So he says, Christians, be prepared to give an answer. Be prepared to give a defense. Be prepared to live out this life, but also be prepared that it may cost you something. But that's okay, because it cost God something in order to secure your eternity. So here's the question we've got to answer, and then we're going to pick this up next week. And this is the question all of you have to answer for yourself. Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? This is the question for if you're a Jesus follower that you have to answer for yourself personally. It can't be a paragraph. It can't be like, hey, read this and then listen to this and we'll talk about this next week. These are people that aren't that interested, okay? See, some are, but most aren't. They do these flyby things and somebody brings up the Old Testament or the New Testament or the book of Revelation or Noah or whatever it is. And did Jesus really say this? Or, and I knew a Christian once, or I went to church and this was my experience, or church is just all about money or whatever it is. When any of that stuff comes up, Peter says, okay, the only question you need to answer, regardless of what the question is why you personally have chosen to follow Jesus. Why have you anchored your hope into this into this Jewish carpenter? And I'm going to make a suggestion that your answer and mine needs basically to be the same as Peter's to some extent. Why is your hope anchored in this Jewish carpenter? And here's the suggestion. Your hope and mine has to include the resurrection. And we're going to talk more about this next week. And we talk about it every Easter because the Apostle Paul wrote this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, the resurrection, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Y'all could have slept in for this early service, right? So the foundation, the epicenter of your faith, the reason you're a Christian, whether you thought about this way or not, is the resurrection. You go, no, Chad. Actually, what happened was like my life was a mess. And I hit a breaking point. Like, okay, God, I give up. And you know, I just invited God, invited Jesus into my heart, whatever language you use. But here's the thing. You did that because he was dead and then he was alive. That's what gives it the power. That's why you were able to experience that and feel that, because it's a living person. Now, more on that next week, but it's absolutely important that you get comfortable with somehow weaving the resurrection into that short soundbite answer as to why you personally have chosen to follow Jesus. So here's an example. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. It's like, okay, that's a really good question, but can I just say one thing? I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Okay, I know it's all hard. It's hard to figure that out, but you just need to know. For me, it's because I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. It's like, you know, I know, I don't have all the answers to all your questions, and they're great questions. This is just all I know. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. But for those of us who are Christians, you know, if you've thought, like, I don't have a great story, I don't have a great testimony, you know, I didn't have sex, drugs, and rock and roll in my background, and whatever, it's just kind of lame, whatever. Or for others of you, you've got the sex, drugs, rock and roll, and other complications, we'd just be all spellbound. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because in the end, this has to be for all of us, that soundbite, the thing that everybody's got to know, that the reason that you follow Jesus is that you believe that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. So we're gonna say this, and then I'm going to get to the second part. Now, I will say this real quick. If you're not a Christian, you're thinking I might be trying to trick you and like get you to say it out loud, and they're like, ha, we got you. No, that's not how this works. So, but if you're a Christian, follow Jesus, let's read this together. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Stop there. That slide came up too quick. Because here's the second part. You don't have to read this because this is what we're going to talk about next week. But this is the part we're going to add on next week. But I don't believe it because the Bible says so. It's better than that. All right, so that's the part that we're going to get to next week. So next, you know, but just so you know, this next Thanksgiving or whatever, you're going to say, but I don't believe it because the Bible so. It's better than that. See you next Thanksgiving. Like, whoa, you kind of threw me off. Well, you've been throwing me off for 6 years. How do you like it? So no, it's not, no attitude, gentle, respectful. So the whole thing together, I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, but I don't believe it because the Bible says so. It's better than that. Okay. And then if you're a Christian, that's your hope. That's where your hope is anchored. That's why you follow Jesus. And next week we'll get to the better than that part, the what, you know, what the Bible says so part, and then week three, what about suffering and suffering in the world as it comes to us being prepared to answer some of those questions. Let's pray, and I'm going to get you out of here. Father, I just thank you for an opportunity this morning to be able to have this kind of conversation, because most of us in this room or listening online, we do have faith and we have belief, and sometimes we just feel so ill-equipped and unable to be able to share and have these conversations with people in our lives. And God, I pray for all of us that you would help to begin to simplify it for us, to make it not so scary and difficult that we've got to defend all of these things, but that you truly anchor in each of our hearts that this is where our hope lies. And because the truth is there's so much that we don't understand, but we have this foundational anchor that we hold to that begins to help explain everything else that Jesus taught and his closest followers and the scriptures. So Father, I pray for each of us in this room that you give us opportunities and that you make us ready in that moment, again, to be respectful, but to have that response that may plant a seed either in that moment or weeks later or down the road would return a conversation where we actually get to go deeper. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.